Welcome. It's good to see you all. Welcome if you're joining us online. I don't know whether you'd agree as a group what would be the thing that would give you the most satisfaction, the most happiness. We're going to be starting by looking at the pleas of one man, the man who was king, the man who knew a lot. And this first bit we're going to read is where he's being chased, where he's away from his family, away from his friends, and then we're going to sing words which are very close to something else that he wrote. So this is what he says. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He was pleased to praise God, and all being well, we're going to be doing the same. As when the music starts, let's stand and sing this song that's based on another of David's Psalms. Let's pray. So Lord, we ask that as we come here tonight, that you will help us all to come to you. We pray that you'll help us to understand in our hearts as well as in our heads how incredible it is that we people, people who don't last forever, people who muck things up, people who are weak, are able to communicate to the maker of heaven and earth, the one who always has been, the one who always will be, and the one who designed each of us. And Lord, you made each of us to know you. Oh, we're sorry that so often we turn our backs on you and we go looking for satisfaction. We go searching for happiness in the things you've given us rather than in you. We rely on the things you've given us. And Lord, we know that so often they come up empty, or they come up just short. Or we pray that we might know you. We pray that we might know the peace of knowing that whatever we've done wrong has been forgiven. Our Lord, we thank you that the passage John's speaking from tonight talks about how your love sent your son to suffer so that anyone can come to you. And Lord, we're glad that it's not because of who we are, it's not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done, we can come and ask for you to forgive us, that we can be right, that we can be clean, and that we can have you living in us, that you can transform our lives. And we thank you that we have eyes to see how you have changed people's lives, how you have made a difference, how you have rescued people from darkness and translated them into the kingdom of light. And Lord, we want to see more and more of that. We want our lives to reflect more of the life that you give us, to make us more like Jesus. And Lord, because of you, because of who you are, we know we can cast all our cares on you, knowing that you care for us. So we pray for those who have health worries, those who are in hospital, those who are facing hospital appointments. We pray that you will keep the enemy at bay. We pray that you will give them the confidence that you are in control and that you are working out everything for their very best. And Lord, we thank you for the reminder that if this is to be the end for any of us this week, and Lord, we don't know. If we know you, it's not the end, because there is an eternity to know the eternal God. There is a heaven. There is a heaven that lasts forever, and each one of your children is certain to be there because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, we pray that that will be another focus for our lives, that thought that one day each of us will stand before you. Oh Lord, we pray that each of us will be ready, that each of us will know you, that each of us will be welcomed. And we ask, Lord, that you'll help John as he speaks to us later. We pray that your word will come with power, and we'll hear things and we'll remember things that help us and change us and make us more like you. Amen. Just looking up in that direction and wondering if we are okay. That's good. So we're going to sing again, and we're going to sing about Jesus, the man of sorrows. So when the music starts, let's stand and sing. So our Bible reading is from John's record of the life of Jesus. It's in chapter 12, and we're going to start reading at verse 20. And it's on page 899 of the Church Bibles. So John chapter 12 and verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Well, we're looking forward to John preaching from this passage. But before that, let's sing again. So when the music starts, let's stand and sing.
Rise on earth to God.
Now, I'm afraid the technology, I was going to say, doesn't like my PowerPoint. It's decided to accept my PowerPoint after all. There it has, anyway. Hasn't there? If it doesn't, I'll just tell you what I've got on it bit by bit and get you to imagine, paint a picture in your own mind. But I will read an extra passage which you might want to look up yourself, Numbers 21, just while they're seeing if the technology can agree with my PowerPoint. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. It won't be on the screen, but this is an account which I will refer to as we go. So it's in Numbers 21 and verse 4. From Mount Hor they set about by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Well, that's the background to something we shall look at a little bit later on. You've got two versions of my PowerPoint now. Just see. That's all right. If it looks as though it's going to be a bit elusive, I'll just describe it for them. But I won't get into full flow yet because you won't listen to me. You'll be watching what's happening. But you can turn to John 12 and get that open in the meantime as our main verse and main passage. Okay, so I'll just press on, and yeah, good. So we're on, it seems, a little series of three now in our evenings, and I suppose you could call them big verses from the middle of John, really, big verses from the middle of John. Last Sunday, we were on that tremendous statement in John 11, verses 25 and 26. So encouraging, so helpful. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So that's where we were in John 11. And this evening we're in John 12. And there is a phrase, it is just one verse from John 12, so the middle of John again, but one very big verse, one important verse that we're going to be looking at, which is going to be verse 32. And then I'm hoping next week I have in mind to pick out a big verse or probably a big couplet from John 13. So it might feel a little bit random, but it's a series of three big statements from the middle of John, which we're going to be looking at these three Sunday evenings. So it's more a series of texts, but texts that are in context, looking at the surrounding verses for them. So we're on John 12, verse 32
this evening. And this has often struck me as a very powerful saying of Jesus. And you've got it there in white. This is what Jesus says here. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Strike you as a powerful statement. Thought-provoking. Arresting. But Jesus should say, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. It's part of a triplet, 31 and 32, where Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the world will be shown to its true colours. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The evil one we were hearing of this morning would have his final and defeating blow. But then the third part of the triplet we're concentrating on this evening, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And as we think of this verse, verse 32, and of these words, I want to think of them in a number of ways. I want to think firstly of their build-up. I want to think of the build-up to these words, because they make it more impressive and more dramatic. And they do so in three ways. Firstly, you have a sense of suspense here in the Gospel of John. You know the phrase, is it time yet? And if you've got young children, you'll be used to it. Is it time yet? There's a sense of impatience, wanting to get to the time. Are we nearly there yet? Is it time yet? Is it going to happen yet? Well, there's something a bit like that going on in the Gospel of John. Let me just take you through it. In John 2 and verse 4, Jesus, speaking of his mother, and said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then in chapter 7 and verse 8, you get this. Jesus said, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And in verse 30 of chapter 7, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8 and verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So there is some suspense. And yet we get to our passage this evening, John chapter 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he comes on, carries on in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. So this is what we've been waiting for in the Gospel of John. Chapter 12 is really a turning point. You get a sense of the build-up to something really big happening, which is being so much explained in this verse 32 of John 12. So you have that in the build-up. Also, in the more immediate build-up, you have an international element which seems to sort of trigger what happens here. So in verse 19, you've got the Pharisees saying, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. And then you get in the next verse, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship the feast were some Greeks. So they weren't Jews. And this causes a bit of a problem. When they come to see Philip, and Philip refers it to Andrew, and they don't know quite how to handle this international interest in Jesus. And it leads on to then, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So you've got the suspense of the hour coming. You've got this international element and interest which seems to precipitate it, to bring it on. And on top of that, you have an audible voice from the Father. Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Well, you'd remember an incident if there was an audible voice from heaven. There's not that many times, are there, in the Gospels? Are there any other times? Can you think of other times in the Gospels when there are audible voices from heaven? There's a couple. A baptism this afternoon. Transfiguration. I think probably they're the only other two. I'm trying to wrap my brains if there's another one. Maybe there's another one. Tell me later if you can't think of it now. But there's not many. And yet here, just before this is being said, you have an audible voice from heaven. So there's a great sense in the significance of what is being revealed here about the glory of God in the build-up, in the international element, and in the audible voice. And it made the people listen. And hopefully this evening it makes us listen. This is something very significant that's going to be said. So you have their build-up, the build-up to the words. But then secondly, in thinking about this, you have their surprise. You have their surprise. There's a surprise or an irony or a strangeness or a puzzle, we might say, about these words. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Well, what does lifted up mean? What does lifted up mean here? Well, verse 33 goes on to explain what is especially in view. It may have a much other things, aspects to it as well. But here Jesus goes on, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So it's referring chiefly to the cross, to being lifted up. Well, death is a strange policy to attract people, isn't it? "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." They're confused by this. Verse 34, "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that this Son of Man must be lifted up?'" How is this person going to be put to death? That doesn't make sense. How does that fit in with what you're saying? The cross was a means of execution. We sometimes forget that, don't we? We have a cross sometimes on our churches or on different aspects of what we publicise, and the cross is a reminder of Christianity, and we forget sometimes that that is a method of execution. It would look very weird, wouldn't it, if on the outside of a church building you had an electric chair sort of dangling from the roof, or a guillotine on the side of the wall. But that is what we have, and we have the cross displayed, turning people to think of the crucifixion of Jesus. It was a type of death. He was going to be lifted up. And it was the worst of deaths. It was just full of insults and shame. Glenn Scrivener, in one of his books, quotes Cicero. He's wrote this around the time of Christ, just before, but about crucifixion. He says, crucifixion was, of course, extremely painful. We get our word excruciating from the Latin. Yet more than that, it was humiliating to be impaled naked before the watching world was as undignified an end as the Romans could devise. And the shame was a large part of the point. He said, Cicero called crucifixion the most miserable and most painful punishment appropriate to slaves alone. In talking of a time when a Roman citizen was crucified, he says, what shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot be any possibility, be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it. It was an awful way to die. It was a shameful way to die. And yet Jesus says that he is going to be lifted up from the earth. And by being lifted up from the earth in what is a means of death, a means of execution, the most shameful and miserable possible way of being executed, that would be a means of drawing others. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. There's a surprise, there's a strangeness, there's an irony in what he is saying. It has a magnetic effect, hence the title, The Magnetism of Jesus. You remember at school, did you do those iron filings experiments, you know, with the magnet underneath and then some sort of bit of paper or something and the iron filings, and you were able to move them around, move the magnet, and you drew the iron filings around, you could sort of make pattern with it, and it was attracted by the magnet. And Jesus is saying, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw people to myself. Well, you would have thought it would repel people. It certainly repelled Cicero. And it would have a widespread, comprehensive drawing, according to what Jesus says. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That is, as a sort of widespread, all sorts of people. Not just the Jews, but also the Greeks who have just shown interest in me. The whole world that the Pharisees have been referring to. There would be a widespread drawing of all people from different backgrounds and different nations and different classes towards Jesus. And you think, how come? What a strange thing to say. They're strange words, surprising words. So we come next, in thinking about them, to their explanation. What is the explanation of these words? What is the solution to the riddle, if you like? What solves the puzzle? The cross accomplishes something. Jesus has said in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. There's another reference to being lifted up in the Gospel of John, and I think this might act as a little key to us to understand what's going on here. It's in John 3 and verses 14 to 15, where Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Gets us to think back to the episode I read in Numbers 21 of what happened in the desert. And the people had done wrong. They had done grievous wrong. God had been so kind to them, so generous to them, blessed them and taught them, and yet they grumbled and murmured and despised the gift that God had given to them. God's judgment followed on. There were screams in the territory. Snakes were out and about. They were poisonous snakes. They were biting people as a judgment from God. People were dying. They couldn't cure it themselves. There was nothing that could be done, and people were dying from these snake bites. And then God, in his kindness, made a way of deliverance. He told Moses to make a bronze snake or serpent on a pole and to lift it up. And when people in their need, because they'd been bitten, were so desperate to be delivered, they just had to look at what Moses was holding up on the pole, the bronze snake. And if they looked, they lived. The venom just disappeared. They were cured. They didn't die. In their desperate need, they looked to God's provision, which he had lifted up. And in doing so, they found safety and cure and relief. Excuse me, I need a drink. And that's what's happening here. That's what's happening for us. We have done wrong. We've grumbled against God. We've despised God's wonderful gifts. We've gone against his teaching. Judgment follows suit. The wages of sin is death, says the Bible. We cannot cure ourselves. But God has made a way. And his wonderful way is by the lifting up of something that looks connected with sin. A serpent is connected with sin. But for us, it is the lifting up of his own son who becomes identified with sin and bears the sin for us on the cross. And the way in which we find salvation and forgiveness is not in and of ourselves. It's by looking in faith and trust to what God has lifted up, looking to the cross. Not a physical cross, but the person on the cross and what he was doing. And it is by our focus and attention and our faith going in what God has lifted up that we find deliverance, that the venom is gone, that the sentence of death is no longer in us. We're free and delivered. And when you realise that that's what God was doing on the cross by lifting up his son, you're drawn, aren't you? You have to be. There's no other place of escape. So you look for the cross, you want the cross, you find the cross, because that's where you can get forgiveness. And that's the place of safety. I came across this quote. It's about a Japanese man of last century. Kagawa. He's got a first name, but I'll just give you his second name because his first name is very Japanese, and all I can say is it begins with T. And this man had a varied religious background, which he has some respect for, but then he becomes a Christian. Let me just read a couple of bits from what John Stott says about this man. Kagawa affirmed strongly that Christ offered himself for the sins of others. He had a vision of 1 million Japanese people turning to Christ, and the central theme of his preaching was the cross of Christ as the revelation of the love of God. And then he gives a personal statement, which shows that he felt some gratefulness for his background, which is of interest, but see where it heads. I am grateful for Shinto, for Buddhism, and for Confucianism. I owe much to these faiths. The fact that I was born with a spirit of reverence and that I have an insatiable craving for values which transcend this earthly life and that I strive to walk the way of the golden mean I owe entirely to the influence of those ethnic faiths. Yet these three faiths utterly fail to minister to my heart's deepest need. I was a pilgrim journeying upon a long, long road that had no turning. I was weary. I was footsore. I wandered through a dark and dismal world where tragedies were thick. Tears were my meat day and night. Buddhism teaches great compassion, but since the beginning of time, who has declared, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins"? With that unanswered question, we leave Kagawa. His creed was that the cross is the centre of Christianity, and his favourite hymn was, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." You see, the cross attracts. The cross finds solutions that other things don't solve. And when you realise that that can only be found in the cross, then you're drawn to it. You're attracted to it. You see, it despite the shame and despite the death and despite the execution, you see it as the solution and the only solution that will be meeting what you so desperately need. So Paul says elsewhere later on, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So do you understand the explanation of these powerful and apparently ironic words? "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Well, let's move on a little bit further. Well, you may think, well, these are fine words, but did they actually occur? What about their fulfillment? Their fulfillment. Did they happen? Acts 2, verse 5. After Jesus' death and resurrection, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews," yes, Jews at the minute, "devout men from every nation under heaven." Quite a breadth, quite a comprehensiveness, all Jews. And what happens by the end of the chapter, verse 41? "So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls from all sorts of nations." Jesus is starting to draw all people to himself after he's been crucified. Acts 8, going a little bit beyond the Jews, here to the Samaritans, who were considered sort of half-baked, really. They'd got some sort of Jewish connected background, but they were a bit despised for it, as you perhaps know. And in Acts 8, verse 5, we see that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Samaritans. "The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So there was much joy in that city." And there's another type of person being drawn in big numbers towards Jesus, who was lifted up and died on the cross. You get the Cornelius episode. Obviously a big episode in the way in which it's talked about in Acts, causes a bit of confusion amongst the Jews because Cornelius is not a Jew, he's not a Samaritan, he's a Gentile. And there's a little bit of investigation trying to work out what's happening. And God is using supernatural things to confirm the work that he is doing. And then it ends up in Acts 11 and verse 18 with this. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And Paul and Barnabas begin their missionary journeys in Acts 13. And the gospel message is taken out to more Gentile territories as well as those who are Jews. We arrive in Corinth in Acts 18. A place where there have been such mixed responses, where there have been such immorality, such wild living. And yet we find in Acts 18, verse 8, yes, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household and many of the Corinthians. You know, the word Corinthian was a sort of byword for sexual immorality. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. You see, these weren't just empty words of Jesus. They're being fulfilled in history. Well, we can fast forward to the last chapter of the book of Acts. The centre of the known world, Rome. I love it. So, it's reminded of it. I looked at it again this afternoon. And Paul arrives to Rome on a boat, on a ship of Alexandra with the twin gods as a figurehead. So he's got idolatry on the boat, but the boat's bringing in the gospel preacher into the centre of the known world. And there at the end of it, you have Paul, 2 whole years, welcoming those who come to him. And what's he doing? Verse 31, last verse in Acts, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And since then, tribes, peoples in islands have come to know the gospel. People in the colds of Siberia have come to trust in Jesus. Gangsters on the streets have been converted. Young people in their universities, sometimes despite their arrogance, have come to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, personally, above all these things for us, many of you here this evening have come to put your trust in Christ as you've looked to him in your need and you've believed in him as God's solution for the problem of your sin. And you've been drawn to Jesus. And it's still being fulfilled. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And so it will be until Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10 is wonderfully fulfilled. After this I looked, says John, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see that an international gathering is a lamb-centered gathering as their attention is wonderfully drawn in worship to Jesus who died on the cross for their sins. I have one final point, which is their challenge. The verse is their challenge. Or the words, the challenge of the words. Take it in two directions. First challenge that it leaves us with this evening is, are we looking to Jesus? have we been drawn? Is our attention, and more than our attention, is our dependent faith on him, the one who has been lifted up on the cross to die for sinners. You know, when the Olympic medals are sort of handed out, and you have the flag-raising ceremony, don't you? And the anthem start of the gold medalist, and the three flags go up, and you know, it doesn't mean much to you, really. Most of the time, you want to get on, don't you, to the next event. You say, well, hang on, don't want all this rigmarole. There's another race, please. Can we move on? But, if it's a Union Jack going up, and if it's a national anthem being played, then your heartstrings are pulled. Maybe there's tears if you're the emotional sort. But you feel engaged with what's happening. Something is being lifted up, and it's meaningful and important to you. And what I want to say this evening is a lifted up Christ important to you? Is it just a case of let's get past this, you know, next event please, next thing on in the diary? Or is this meaningful to you? Is your heart personally trusting in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, the one who has been lifted up for sinners? That's one challenge. And there's an urgency in it. There's an urgency in it. Jesus ended this little passage in verse 36 with this. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. There's a time where it will be too late. You need to look. You need to trust. You need to believe. You need to be drawn. But I think there can be a second challenge. For us as believers. And that is this. Are we in tune with this purpose? Are we in tune with this purpose? As Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Are we interested in that drawing effect? Are we wanting to see that mission fulfilled? Do we love a variety of people coming to Jesus? Does our heart leap for joy at the thought of the boundaries of gospel proclamation going out further across the nations, within our own nation, within our own county, within our own town? Very easy, isn't it? As Christians, we have the wonderful joy at first of coming to salvation ourselves. We're concerned for others, but then as the years go by, isn't it a danger for us? We get very inward looking. We get sort of very fatigued somehow in our gospel concern. We lose sight of these words of Jesus, of his purpose. And we, perhaps this evening, to be refreshed in a fresh sense of what he came to do. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So, another big word from the middle of John. And we're going to sing a song, a hymn, which links in with the importance of Jesus and with the desire of others coming to know him. It's Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these powerful words of our Saviour. And we thank you for our Saviour, for his lifting up, for what it means to us, for the way in which it's drawn us. We pray that it will have a drawing influence on many others, some here this evening, many others beyond here, and that you will give us a heart for the spread of the gospel, that others too may see the worth of Jesus and may behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray in his name. Amen.